Now, there seems little doubt that this section of the letter of James turns aside to address a very specific group of people, wealthy unbelievers. And there is no doubting that he has wealthy people in mind because he addresses rich people. And it also seems very clear that he's speaking about those who are not Christians because of the terrible judgment that he pronounces on them. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're talking here about those who are wealthy and those who are unbelievers. And what's more, just to reinforce that, at no point, unlike many other sections of the letter, does he refer to those to whom he's writing as brothers, which he does throughout the letter 15 times. So we're talking here about wealthy non-Christians. You who are Christians here this morning, those who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, those of you who know the Saviour, you might be tempted, therefore, to think, well, if it's written to them, well, nothing here for me. But, you know, after all, I'm a Christian, and I'm not that wealthy. You might be thinking that. But there is an important principle that must govern our reading of all of Scripture. And if we remember this principle, it'll stop us from bypassing passages like this. And it's simply, in a nutshell, this. Not all Scripture is written to you, but all Scripture is written for you. Not all Scripture is written to you, but all Scripture is written for you. And with that in mind, let's just turn to the passage now. So there are three things, really, that we're going to be looking at. The wickedness that James denounces, the warning that he gives us, and the worth that we can draw from these words. So let's look at the wickedness he denounces first in verses 3-6. And we've got a veritable catalogue of crimes that these people were committing. And there are four words that kind of sums it up, and we'll briefly consider those: covetousness, corruption, carelessness, and cruelty. And covetousness first. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 3, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. When Jesus told the parable of the rich fool, it was this folly that he had in mind. You know, in the prelude to that story, he said this. He said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." After the man dies in that parable, Jesus pressed home the application with these words. He said, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." You notice those two words that reveal all: for himself. The rich farmer's motives were selfish, they were covetous, and the Bible denounces that very clearly as a sin. In fact, it goes even so far to speak of greed, which is idolatry. You know, if you are greedy for gain, if that is the way you live your life, if that is the longing of your innermost being, the call of your heart is to gather things towards yourself for your own selfish enjoyment, well, the Bible is very clear. That is tantamount to deifying yourself, to making yourself God. Don't misunderstand. The Bible nowhere condemns good business sense or industry or hard work. Nowhere in the Bible is profit or wealth outrightly and absolutely condemned, but hoarding wealth for your own selfish enjoyment is condemned as wrong. And you need to guard your heart against that. Also notice how James condemns the actions of these people as not only sinful, but they're completely foolish, because they were hoarding wealth in the last days. Ever since Christ's birth in Bethlehem, we have been living in the last days. You will soon be present, every last one of you and myself, we will be present at the day of judgment. That will come, and you will be there. That is a fact, a truth. Jesus didn't lie. And in light of that solemn truth, you need to be on your guard against covetousness, greed, a preoccupation with wealth. And if you're someone who actually you're in debt and actually are struggling to make ends meet and you wouldn't regard yourself as wealthy, then Matthew Henry's words are quite helpful. He said, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire towards wealth of the world as rich people from an inordinate delight in it. So covetousness, guard your hearts against covetousness. But then there's also corruption. Look at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Having presumably agreed to pay the farm labourers a certain wage, harvesting their fields, these rich unbelievers now refuse to pay them. The Bible says this, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. There was this day-to-day dependence of poor people upon their daily bread, their daily wage. So are you a Christian employer? Well, you should take very serious note of the Bible's insistence on scrupulous honesty in your dealings with your employees. Jesus taught that the worker deserves his wages, and Paul made clear that even slaves were to be provided with what is right and what is fair. And so, as a Christian, that should naturally flow out of our very being, because Christ indwells you, because he is in your heart. It should be something which you are compelled to do out of love for him and out of love for your neighbour, because he is working mightily by his Spirit in your heart. So are you men and women of integrity? Are you known for uncomplicated honesty in your dealings with others? Or do you get yourself tangled in a web of double thinking? Be men and women who are known for your clean, plain, straightforward, and above board dealing with others, even when it costs you, even when it costs you dear. As a Christian, honesty should not merely be the best policy, it should be the only policy. So to be anything other than totally honest is to be guilty in some measure of a degree of corruption. So guard your hearts against covetousness, against corruption. Then there's carelessness. Look at verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. So it says here, having feathered their own nests by swindling the poor, these men now live in idle luxury and ease, totally careless of the needs of the rest of the world around them. And James here, he repeats this apocalyptic warning about the day of judgment. He sees men as being like cattle, just drifting towards grazing away contentedly, fattening themselves up in the fields, totally oblivious to the fact that they are hastening towards the certainty of their destruction. So has a careless self-indulgence crept into our lives? Is this something we need to guard against? Is this something that you're aware of as the Lord is pricking your conscience over? Do you need to act upon that and turn to him for forgiveness and come to him afresh for that love for other people that esteems others more highly than yourself? If someone saw your monthly expenditure, would they conclude that you are someone who loves Jesus and loves others, or that you love yourself? So carelessness. But then there's cruelty. You have condemned, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. It's a simple fact of history that when wicked men have been raised to great wealth and great power, they have repeatedly opposed the poor and even been prepared to shed their blood in driving home their persecution. And these poor are those who are not opposing them. The picture here is on the one hand of rich, vicious oppressors, and on the other hand of these poor, undeserving victims who are totally helpless. To oppress anyone is sin. You are to treat others with the dignity of their humanity. Not all people are children of God by regeneration. Not everyone has come to know Christ as their Saviour. But they are all, nevertheless, God's creatures, and they are all made in His image. And we are to treat others with this profound dignity which is theirs as made in the image of God. Now then, there's a warning. Let's move aside from the wickedness that's denounced here, and there's a warning that's delivered. Have a look here at verses 1 to 4. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. It's a terrible warning, isn't it? Weep and wail, when taken together, speak of this deep anguish of spirit. And the reality of a day of judgment should send shudders through the hearts of wealthy, corrupt, cruel people throughout every generation. Typically, such a person lives as if there is no God, as if there is no heaven, as if there is no hell, as if there is no giving account at the end of their lives for the way they have lived and treated others. The story of a godless American farmer is given, where he wrote to a local newspaper, and he said this. He said, "I've been conducting an experiment in one of my fields. I have ploughed it on Sundays, sowed seed on Sundays, watered and weeded it on Sundays, and gathered the harvest on Sundays. And I want to tell you that this October, I have the finest crop of Indian corn in the whole neighborhood." And the editor published that letter with a footnote. He said, "God does not settle all his accounts in October." Now, there is such a thing as a judgment to come. And on that day, there will be this terrible transformation, the testimony and a torment. And we're going to look at each of those now, just unpack them a little bit further. What transformation will there be? Look at verses 2 to 3. "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded." So here we have the so-called prophetic perfect tense. You know, that is to say, a reference to things that have not yet happened, but speaking of them as if they had, because that they will happen is an utter certainty. In warning of the rich man of the folly of the hoarding riches, this is what James does. He urges him to look ahead to the day of judgment and to see what transformation there will be in his riches, in his wealth. He says, firstly, your wealth has rotted. The wealth of this world will be as if it was like food broken to pieces with putrefaction. That is the effect of the day of judgment coming. Secondly, moths have eaten your clothes. You know, even the finest clothing worn by the wealthiest king will eventually fall prey to complete and utter ruin. Thirdly, your gold and silver are corroded. You know, those apparently imperishable symbols and status symbols of wealth, they will be, on the day of judgment, as worthless as a heap of rusty metal. So the wealth of this world is coming to nothing. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Things thought unaffected by time are going to be utterly worthless in eternity. So, secondly, there'll be a testimony. The first testimony is against the selfish, wealthy people will be their unused possessions. This is interesting. Look at this. Their corrosion will testify against you. So surrounded by the poor whilst living on earth, these men had nevertheless covered themselves in luxury and self-indulgence that could have been used to meet the needs of others, could have been used to spread the gospel, could have been used to pay for missionaries. But now their rusted riches are going to be an eloquent evidence against their sinful stupidity. The second testimony against these wealthy unbelievers will be their ill-gotten gains. The wealth you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So James mentions this one particular incident, but you know, there's a much wider application, isn't there? Vices have voices. They will shriek to God for vengeance. A terrible illustration of the impending doom of all those who come to the day of judgment as impenitent sinners, those who have refused the offer of forgiveness through the sacrifice of God's very own Son for them. Those who have spurned the love of God and rejected it. And the third testimony on the day of judgment is the testimony of those they've defrauded. So the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You know, just as Cain's brother's blood, Abel's blood, cried out, didn't it, from the ground, so God shall one day hear the voices of those who have been oppressed by these wealthy unbelievers. The point is made even stronger by the fact that James reminds us that the one to whom they're calling is the Lord Almighty. You know, the picture there is of awesome power of God in bringing about justice, that nothing will be hidden from him. Everything will be made plain before him. Nothing can be concealed. And he is mighty in bringing about justice. So the picture here is, it ought to strike terror into those who think that the poor have no protector. They do. So there will be that testimony, but there will also be torment. It says, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You know, what language here is used by James? And the Bible's constant references to hell as being a reality means that you just cannot afford to think of it as a fantasy. It is real. Jesus spoke of a place where the fire never goes out. Even the gentle John spoke of a lake of burning sulfur and the lake of fire. You know, the eternal conscious punishment of the ungodly is clearly taught in the Bible. And we need to warn others about it. So now, finally, just to finish, we've considered the wickedness of the people who James is warning. We've heard about his warning to them, but there's also, let's just sum up the worth that we can draw from this passage. Well, firstly, there's not a word here against riches as such, but only against the ungodly way in which they are gained and in which they are used. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible doesn't condemn a man for being wealthy. What it does condemn him for is gaining wealth by ungodliness and failing to use the wealth that God has given him for the good of others. So secondly, there's not a word here against business, industry, ingenuity, skill, effort, or against a good commercial interest or hard work. There's not a word against any of those things. All gifts from God. On the contrary, the Bible says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. Now, what the Bible condemns is not industry, but indolence, laziness, carelessness. Thirdly, the whole passage teaches not only the madness, but the menace of materialism. You know, as Thomas Manton says, there is not a vice which more effectually contracts and deadens the feelings, which more completely makes a man's affections centre upon himself and excludes all others from partaking in them, than the desire for accumulating possessions. There's a deadly danger in things. And Paul is by no means overstating the case when he says in 1 Timothy 6:9, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And fourthly, the passage implies the responsibility and reward of wise stewardship. You know, we've all heard the saying, you can't take it with you. Well, that's true, but James's words bring this whole new dimension to that particular phrase, because in one sense, the wealth of this world will be with you beyond the grave. That is, they will be there as a testimony against those who have clung selfishly to it. The wealth of this world will be testifying against its previous owners on that day of judgment. And that's the chilling prospect facing those who have led greedy, selfish, self-indulgent lives. And it's precisely in this context that Jesus points us to a better way forward. You know, what did he say? He said, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, so how are we to use the wealth that God has given us out of his love and grace? Well, we're clearly not to hoard it to ourselves, nor are we to squander it recklessly on our own pleasures. That would be equally wrong. Jesus would have you use your worldly wealth to spread the gospel throughout the world. I'm sure that's what he means with those words. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You know, can you imagine the prospect of being welcomed into heaven by someone who is there who says, you know, I've got great news for you. Do you know what? The reason I am here in glory is because, you remember that gift you gave faithfully to the missionary society? Well, because of that gift, one of God's children was able to come to the part of the world to share the gospel. I heard the gospel as a result of their preaching it, and that was all because you were prompted to give that gift by God so that I could hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I came to know him as my Savior. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So what a wonderful experience that will be, and what a perfect fulfillment that will be to Jesus' command to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So in conclusion, let's all allow James's words here to remind us of the madness of materialism. That is, the love of treasure that fades and that will one day be no more. And to help teach us the sanity of good stewardship, which is the storing up of treasure in heaven that will endure forever.